We just had a prayer that said, "Dear Lord, bless us as we continue to study about who you are." And I thought to myself, yes, Brother Hugh, this really is about who and how God is, particularly by distinction from either his enemy or the images about him that are abroad in the earth. This morning, we preached two sermons, or at least we had two different seven-word summaries. What were they, or what was it? Because I said that doesn't mean it's two sermons. Miracles come in more than one kind. God and the devil are not friends. We want to continue that attention to distinction this afternoon. And you can tell that there was some... Why is Sister Caesar sitting so far away from everyone? Anyway... Beautiful. Thank you, love. And I need company. I was feeling lonely, and I begged them, and they came a little closer. Anyway, you can tell there's some intention of continuity here, because this morning we talked about the snake, and this afternoon we shall talk about the snake again. This morning's piece was entitled God and the Snake. And now we want to talk about snake oil and spirit power. And the aim of this afternoon's exercise is to put the money in its place. I said this morning that every sermon that I've preached for the last maybe 30 years, I haven't been checking, but it may be 31 or 29 or 32 or whatever. But I've been doing this quite consistently for a long, long time. I try to arrange things in terms of what am I trying to do, why am I trying to do that, and what, in summary, does it amount to? And my brother, older brother, who lives in Brooklyn, once asked me, but doesn't that take something away? In other words, if you tell people beforehand, my summary is God and the snake are not friends, then, you know, maybe they don't need to listen anymore because they already know what you're going to say. Well, I hope you still got some blessing from listening. But I'm going to tell you again what we mean to say this afternoon. Like I said, the aim of the exercise is to put the money in its place. Now, what I say next will perhaps help people to appreciate that you really do have to listen to him to really decide what he's saying, because when I give you my explanations, they don't necessarily seem to hold any water or follow from A to B. Okay, so here goes. The aim is to put the money in its place, and the reason is because Simon... Now, what does Simon have to do with it? Anyway, Simon didn't know where to put it. He thought he should get Peter to do some good business with it. He thought that that was what money was for. So Peter cussed him out. And Simon was wrong. And Peter was right to cuss him out. So now we have a seven-word summary, or shall I say two, like this morning. Here's the first one. Beware of snake oil masquerading as power. And I think that's a good warning, you know, in any context, because snake oil has made a name for itself and good money for some people, but in the final analysis, it was nothing but snake oil. So, summary number one, beware of snake oil masquerading as power. Would you say that with me? Beware of snake oil masquerading as power. Now here is the second one, which is more relevant to spiritual things. Pentecostal power is not a money thing. Would you say that together with me? Pentecostal power is not a money thing. Everybody together. Pentecostal power is not a money thing. One more time. Pentecostal power is not a money thing. Oh God, deliver us, I pray, from the masquerade to the reality, from the fake to the genuine, from money as a measure of success to the infusing and the infilling, the anointing and the baptism of your Holy Spirit upon us here at the Joy of Troy, that God may be glorified in the witness of our lives because we are invested with power. Thank you for answering this prayer because we have asked it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We have 11 verses to read together before we make our comments of the afternoon. Acts chapter 8. This morning we went to Romans and 2 Corinthians, book 6 and book 8. Now we're going to book 5, chapter 8. Acts, 5th book of the New Testament, 8th chapter. Verse 9. Thank you for your support this morning. Let's see what we can do this afternoon. Maybe we can have several readers from 9 through 19. That'll be 11 different voices. Somebody read 9, somebody else 10, all the way through to 19. Let's hear it. Thank you. Somebody else. Verse 10.
To whom they all gave heed, from least to greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God.
Yeah. Verse 11, somebody else.
And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time.
12. Thank you. The ladies are very supportive here at Joy of Troy. See, both men and women. Wonderful. Verse 13. 14. Thank you. 15. Mm-hmm. 16.
For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
17.
And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost.
18.
When Simon saw that the crew laying on of the apostles, hands of the Holy Ghost was given, offered them.
Saying, verse 19. Wonderful, good. Now that's our setting. I want to talk about an Old Testament word. Brother Pedro told the people this morning that I taught Hebrew. Well, I want to sort of give some support to Brother Pedro's claim by talking about the Hebrew word here. The word is mofet. Now, mofet is a very significant word, because it is a supernatural word. Mofet is Hebrew, just like, you know, boy, girl, dog, Tom, lion, cat, you know. These are all human. None of them is fallen from the sky. Hebrew did not fall out of the sky. I sometimes take opportunity and give myself occasion to say that, because people think that because Hebrew is the major language of Scripture, it must be a superior language. And in the 19th century, they used to believe that Greek, New Testament Greek, must have been a superior language because it was New Testament Greek. They studied, Euripides and Aristotle and Sophocles, and it was a different kind of Greek. And they concluded, this must be holy Greek because it is in holy writ. Thus be closer to the language of God. And then one day, a woman was going somewhere and stumbled and kicked something. And it turned out that she had stumbled upon something, upon an ancient garbage dump. And the archaeologists attacked the garbage dump and extracted from it hordes of garbage from the first, second, third centuries before and after Christ. It turns out that the language of the garbage dump was New Testament Greek. Well, it wasn't the language of the garbage dump, but what they found in the garbage dump was letters from Tom to Joseph, or from the administrator to his employees, and lists of stuff that people talk about all day and every day in business, and in affections, and it was in this language which people had thought had to be a special language because it was in the Bible. People still have that bias in favor of deference to God. And so they go to church sometimes, and the person in front says, and they go away believing this was a very sacred experience. God really wants you to speak a language that he can understand. So he doesn't want you speaking Italian if you are English. Because he doesn't want you speaking to him in a language you do not understand. Do you follow me? So please, this was by the way, but I think it's important, it's helpful. The language that God employs to speak to us is the language that we use to speak to each other. And that is how he wants us to talk to him. He doesn't want us cultivating a special dialect, which is the sacred dialect, or preserving the mass or the sermon or something for some alien tongue so that it is therefore more elevated. As a matter of fact, the name of the New Testament Greek is koine, and the word koine means common. It is not the elevated sophistication of Plato. It is common Greek. That is the language of the New Testament. And the Old Testament actually comes, the Hebrew, actually comes from Canaanite. What do you know about the Canaanites? God said they were so wicked they should be wiped out. But that is the language, it's the dialect from the Canaanite that we end up having in the Old Testament, which is the major language of Scripture anyway. So Mophet is not a holy word. It is a word which communicates a concept which is strictly supernatural. And that is critical. I didn't say strictly divine. I said strictly supernatural. It appears 36 times in the Old Testament. And astonishingly enough, 17 of these 36 have to do with one episode in the history of Israel and the Old Testament. The same thing we talked about this morning. No, not casting down the rod or the confrontation between Aaron and Moses and the Pharaoh, but that of which those episodes are simply a part. It is the Exodus story. 17 of 36 uses of Mophet are about the Exodus. And I said it is a term that has to do with supernatural goings on. Now, there are some terms that are related to mofet, like the word oath, which has nothing to do with swearing. It means sign. And then there's another word, niflaot, which is a plural, which is not actually in itself a noun, but is used nominally. It's really a participle, you know. Like running is a participle. And niflaot is a participle like that. So what it really means is goings on of a wonderful type. It comes from a verb which, pala, which means to be surpassing. Let's give an example of this in Judges chapter 6, verse 13. This is Judges chapter 6, verse 13. Genesis to Deuteronomy, 5 books. Joshua, Judges, 7th book. Judges chapter 6, 6th chapter. Chapter 6 comes between chapters 5 and 7. Sometimes people think that I shouldn't say stuff like that, because where else could 6 come? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 does not come between chapters 5 and 7, because there is no 7th chapter. So therefore, my remark is significant. Judges chapter 6, verse 13. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' Where are all his wonderful goings on that happened at the time of the Exodus?" Here is somebody hankering after the days when God did miracles, or at least hankering after the days of miracles. Now, I need to say something more about mofet. You see, there is nothing like mofet in any of the languages of which Hebrew is a family member. English has related words in Spanish and in French that all derive from original Latin. For example, the word final in English has the word fin in French and fin in Spanish, which is actually spelled the same way. It has to do with end, you know. There's the word bueno in Spanish and bon in French and bonus in English, which, you know, the concept of good. Dealing with Hebrew, there is the word melech, which in Hebrew means king, and melech in Aramaic, which also means king. Malchu in Hebrew, or malchut, or mamlaka in Aramaic, mean kingdom. So you can hear the m-l-k, even though it's mamlaka, it's also the ma and the la and the k, just like in English, just like in Hebrew. And these are called cognate terms. So what? Well, this particular word we are talking about today does not have any cognates. There's nothing in Aramaic, there's nothing in Akkadian, it is a unique word, unique to Hebrew. But like I said to you, it does not mean that it is a divine thing. Let me illustrate. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. You got it? I do too. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a mofet,
and the sign or the mofet comes to pass of which he spoke to you. Now the grammar here is a little complicated or difficult, but what it means is, if the guy who tells you let this happen then says to you, let us go after other gods and serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Even if somebody performs mofetim, which is the plural of mofet, in your presence, and then tells you, let us go and worship other gods, and you'll recognize that as the first commandment being violated. Somebody does miracles in your presence and then says, let's break the commandments. You are not to pay attention. You are not to listen to that prophet or dreamer of dreams. Now notice, scripture still calls the person a prophet. I'm continuing the theme from this morning, as I already said. Maybe the Lord has laid on my heart, maybe there is a need for us as his people at the end of time to understand that we need to pay attention to more than supernaturalism. And we need to recognize that the notion of miracle working, proving God, is not new. We have the way of demonstrating that things that happen today are unprecedented. Well, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. And the deceptions by which the enemy has made a fool of conscientious people in the past are the ones by which he continues to make a fool of people, because they work. Let's get to Simon. The trouble with Simon Magus is that he did not understand the difference between God's mofet and the devil's mofet. It made, and this is the tragedy of it, it made no spiritual difference to him. Back to chapter 8 of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 8, starts off with reference to the tragedy that concludes chapter 7. It is the murder, the stoning of Stephen. And the people who had been serving God in Jerusalem, who now realized that they had better run if they wanted their lives, ran among other places to Samaria. But God sent them to these different places. They went up the coast to Antioch, and the Christians were called Christians for the first time at Antioch. God was spreading the truth around. Anyway, verse 5. Philip went down to Samaria. I don't know if you realized this before. There's a strong implication here that the reason Philip went to Samaria was because he was running for his life. Let's read it. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went to Samaria and preached. You realize that? So Philip runs to Samaria not simply because he is afraid of Saul and the persecution, but because no matter what he does, he has got to preach the word. And mighty miracles attend the witness of Philip. The principal miracle of all being conversion to Jesus Christ, a savior. Many years ago, the the Adventist Review. Published a series of articles on these two young American scientists who had discovered the ripples at the edge of the universe which confirmed the Big Bang. And it was a big deal. And there were hordes of letters being written to the editor about the matter, because for some people the discovery of the Big Bang is disruptive. Because they believe in the beginning God. Apparently, it is not possible for the Big Bang to be true and for God to speak, and there is light, firmament, sun, moon, whatnot. And so there were lots and lots of letters being written to the editor. I wrote one of those letters. I was not working at the Review. I said it was many years ago. I've only been there for a year and some. I was teaching in Mexico at the time. I wrote a letter to the editor, and the letter was published. I guess I should ask Bill Johnson, because he is still around. He comes to the office sometimes. He's retired, of course. I should ask him, because, not even Bill Knott was working at that. I don't think he was there yet. Anyway, be that as it may. So Bill Johnson or Roy Adams would probably know. Anyway, they published the letter and said, this letter is the end of discussion about this Big Bang stuff. When I read the letter and that comment by the editors, I asked myself, was that suggesting that my word had put a point to it? Be that as it may, what my letter said was, God can have fun if he wants with celestial explosions, but the greatest miracle of all is the conversion of a perverted human heart from selfishness to surrender to Jesus Christ. That is the miracle. That is the miracle. And that is what was happening in Samaria. Whoa! And it was sensational, but it didn't impress Simon as much as something that happened after that. Simon got baptized like the other people, because it was wonderful to follow Philip. Verse 13 says, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. I don't want to overread, but somehow reading verse 13 seems to leave open for me the possibility that the belief and baptism on Simon's part was not primary. But like I say, I don't want to overread, so that may not be accurate. Maybe Simon really was impressed enough by the claims of the cross to give his life to Jesus Christ. I don't feel fully authorized to say that his baptism was proof that he was a fraud. Because maybe it was not. However, what is clear is that there was something for Simon which went beyond being converted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is the problem. That is the problem. Let's continue reading. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered money, saying, give me this power also. I want to buy it. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent. Now, when I get to this point, I say, well, maybe the impression I got at verse 13 was not inaccurate. Peter says to Simon, your sense of the efficacy and appropriateness of finances to operating the cause of God, I am not exaggerating, folks. Please don't miss me. Brother Hugh already said this to me this morning. When he told me how the Lord has blessed, I said, what does that say about the members of this congregation? He says, what does that say about the Lord? And we had better get it straight. Peter says to Simon, your notion that money is the thing to run the cause of God with means you have nothing to do with this matter. Simon may not have said, as the Guyanese would say, miracle my eye. I think Americans say miracle my foot. Yeah. So you understand. What we mean by that expression, my eye, is Simon believed in miracles. But for Simon, miracles and the cause of God could be manipulated and controlled by human processes. I'm wondering who put this in my notes, because my notes say, like how some people think of tithes and offerings. I don't know your stories, please. But there are people who, totally oblivious, are in the Simon Magus vein, because we are a very active church and a very committed church, and there are things about our experience that deserve the attention of the conference. And the conference is not paying us enough attention, considering how much money we put into the coffers, or I am a significant individual. And my tithe income and the offerings I give have gone a long way toward establishing or defining the success of this congregation, and they won't make me the head elder anymore. Well, we shall see about that. Why does Scripture say we should give money to the church? That is a trick question. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And in this case, it comes between the penultimate book and the first book of the New Testament. That is clearly a remarkable fact. How could the last come before the first? Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? What kind of preposterous question is that? How could a human being steal from the deity? Well, says Malachi, speaking in the first person for the Lord, however preposterous you may find my question, it is a practical reality. You are thieves and you are stealing from me. What do you mean, Lord? In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 0, Leviticus 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the
Lord.
What in the mind of God is going on when I lick the envelope, stick it down, and sign on the outside and write the numbers there? I am giving money to the church? Where did I get the idea from that I, in some way, shape, or form, can control the future and the success or the failure, the destiny of the congregation or the conference or the union based upon my contributions and returns? And how alien is Simon Magus if this is my thinking? Beautiful text in 1 Chronicles 16. We don't need it anymore, but since I have it in the notes, I will read it. Sometimes your comments take you beyond where you are on the manuscript, but I'll still read it. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This is glory for God, folks. That is the divine intention. At the time of the return of the exiles from Babylon, God raised up two messengers to help Israel. They needed spokespersons for God, because even though Jeremiah had predicted that after 70 years they would be returned, it was kind of easy to wonder whether God was with them. Some people saw the foundations of the temple. Who remembered the one before? And while others thought, oh, this is wonderful and exciting, some of the old men burst into tears when this is what we are doing to replace Solomon's temple. They couldn't take it. It broke their hearts. God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage his people so they could know he was with them. And there's a text that comes down to us from Zechariah's writing. It is the voice of the Spirit to Zechariah. And you know that text very well. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In the final analysis, the people of God and the cause of God will learn that snake oil is not Pentecostal, and that Pentecostal power is not a money thing. Jesus had come up out of the hole in the ground, and his disciples were now sure that the climax was near. And so they asked Jesus the relevant questions about setting up the kingdom. And Jesus said, the timetable for the kingdom is not your business.
What?
So what are we all about? You mean to say you don't mean for us to be probing Revelation and combing Daniel so we can set up schedules and say this is going to happen first, and that is going to happen next, that is going to happen next, and that is going to happen next, and then Jesus will come? My wife has told me over and over again that I need to do seminars with, well, she doesn't say this, but the word is sexy titles. You know, I do seminars about how to read the Bible. She says, you know, what kind of title is that? You know, if I were to do a seminar on the seven final events before the coming of, you know, people would want to know, what are these seven, and does it conform to my list, so they can go away afterwards and have another argument. You know, I do seminars on how to read the Bible. You know, Jesus told his people after his resurrection, the schedule of the kingdom is not your business. But there is something that is our business. What is it? But he says, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Not after you get rich and prosperous enough, but when you are anointed and invested with power from on high, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and next door and all around and all over the world. And they went up into that little room, which we know today as the upper room. And they were in there for 10 days after Jesus went back to the sky and the angel said, he's coming back. And Ellen White says they were in that room praying and confessing their sins and raising the hand of faith. She says, higher and higher they lifted the hand of faith, saying, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus died to give us the victory. Jesus is gone back to you, Father, to send us the power. We have a single, unique focus, orientation, and preoccupation. It is on the anointing. That is what we want, because we want to be your witnesses. And we understand that Pentecostal power is not a money thing. Pentecostal power is not a strategy thing. Pentecostal power is not a leadership training thing. Pentecostal power is not a numbers thing. We need strategy, we need training, we need numbers, we need money. But what we need most of all is power from on high. And the book of Acts chapter 2 tells the power story from verse 1 through verse 47. And that is what we are about. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. They had been praying day and night for 10 days. How many of us long for the coming of Jesus, and why hasn't it happened yet? I am not saying that copycatting will make it happen, but I can still ask the question, Lael Caesar, when last have you prayed and sought the Lord night and day for 10 days? You want Jesus to come. You want the miracle to happen. You want the Pentecostal experience. We got to study the word. Most of all, we gotta seek not the might nor the human strategy, but the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's the end of my message. You think we could pray now? You think you could have small groups praying in one and two, and in two and threes? You think we could ask the Lord to show us the difference between the Simon Magus mentality and the one that he really requires of us? Because Pentecostal power is not a money thing. What happened in Samaria didn't happen because the General Conference had the appropriate resources and they could rightly disburse them. It is true that people went from Jerusalem, Peter and John. But the anointing of the Spirit was in the first instance unrelated to church programming. People were running everywhere because Satan was persecuting them and trying to kill them. But wherever they went with the word. And where they went with the word, they went with the power. And God attended their ministry and the signs accompanied them. Isn't that what we really, really want? That God can so fill me and fill you and fill each one of us that we won't need snake oil anymore because we will have the real thing. I want us to sing together, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. I hope you know that little song. And divide up into little groups and pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, will fall afresh on us. I'll go over here and pray with Brother Pedro, and each of you can pray with somebody close to you. And then when we are done, we will sing again. And then we will close.